Please turn to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1. Hear now the word of our God from Habakkuk chapter 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry for violence and not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth, to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evil wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established the proof, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up a man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net, makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then keep on emptying his net, purposely killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost, and station myself on the tower, and look out to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer concerning my complaint. This is the word of our God. Verse of chapter 2 is essential for understanding the book of Habakkuk. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Habakkuk is bringing a complaint to God. As we've seen before in the book of Job, God wants you to be good complainers. It's important that you be a good complainer, because obviously grumbling and moaning and griping on all that, when Israel did all that grumbling and moaning in the wilderness, that didn't go so well. So if you don't want to end up like Israel in the wilderness, then you need to distinguish between grumbling and complaining. Because grumbling is basically, it's all about yourself and you're grumbling and moaning and you don't care who listens. But complaining is bringing your complaint, bringing your objection, bringing the problem to the right person or persons. Somebody who can actually do something about the problem. So it doesn't do any good to grumble and moan. What you do is you bring a complaint to the person who can do something about it. And obviously, God is the person who can most clearly do something about most anything. Because, so they're learning how to bring a proper complaint is important. Now, all of us, at one point or another, have stood on Habakkuk's tower. We see that things are not the way they should be. We see that things are not as God says they should be. And we start to wonder, is God there? And if He is there, and perhaps even if He is there, is He really the sort of God that I want to be around? As we look at the world, it's really easy to see how screwed up things are. It's really easy And you all, either you've been there yourself, or you have friends and family who are precisely in this place, as they say, I'm not sure I want a God like that. Now, the image of the watchman is often used in the scriptures to speak of the prophet. In Isaiah 21, the Lord said to Isaiah, go, set a watchman, let him announce what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently. Then he who saw cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights. And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. Perhaps Habakkuk, who would appear to be a generation or two after Isaiah, perhaps he remembers Isaiah's watchman who was called to see the fall of Babylon, the destruction of idolatry. And Habakkuk is even hoping, is that my calling? Who sees the coming destruction of Babylon? Because God's answer to his first complaint was that the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, are the ones who are going to be coming and bringing judgment against Jerusalem. And he's like, wait a second, the watchman is supposed to be watching for the fall of Babylon, and you're telling me that Babylon is coming to destroy Jerusalem. This is not the way it's supposed to be. Isaiah's watchman was supposed to be seeing destruction of God's enemies, and you're telling me, Habakkuk's whole complaint in the first point was, things in Jerusalem are not the way they should be, so we're supposed to see the judgment of the wicked and the reestablishment of righteousness, and God's answer is, no, the Chaldeans are going to come against Jerusalem. As one commentator puts it, imagine the anguish that weighs on Habakkuk as he stands alone on the ramparts, watching the horizon as the people sleep, watching for the rising cloud of dust, the glint of steel, listening for the thunder of hooves, for the judgment that is sure to come like vultures swooping to devour, fiercer than wolves at dusk. He alone stands watch. He sees what must be while the people sleep below. Imagine anguish, the anguish knowing that judgment must come. Yet remembering God's promise to his father Abraham, God had said to Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. And now Habakkuk waits for a judgment that is to come at the hands of the ancient race out of whom his father Abraham was called. The Chaldeans are to dispossess us of the land promised to Abraham. This is not what it's supposed to be. The Chaldeans... this was the nation where Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and now he's seeing everything turned on its head. And so we can imagine, as this commentator puts it, imagine Habakkuk crying out as he stands vigil on the ramparts, my God, why have you forsaken us? You see, that is the model complaint. It's what our Lord Jesus Christ cried out on the cross, quoting Psalm 22. This is what the proper complaint, the proper form, coming to God saying, why have you forsaken us? What's going on here? We don't know exactly when Habakkuk lived, but it's pretty clear it's sometime in the 7th century B.C. Isaiah and Micah had prophesied at the end of the 8th century, in the time of Hezekiah. Habakkuk probably prophesies either during the long idolatrous reign of Manasseh in the first half of the 7th century or during the reforming reign of Josiah or the disasters of his sons in the second half of the 7th century. But either way, we're in living memory of Micah and Isaiah. Isaiah's watchman beholding the sign of Babylon's fall, but as Habakkuk stands at his post, all he sees are the signs of Babylon's triumph. Andy Delianitas has noted that Habakkuk moves from complaint in chapter 1 to silence at the end of chapter 2 to worship in chapter 3. But it's worth pointing out that even the psalm at the end of the book retains the tone of the complaint. Yes, and Habakkuk rejoices in the Lord, but he rejoices in a future hope. He rejoices that God will deliver his people. But the mighty deeds of the Lord that he speaks in chapter 3 are all a distant memory. In the present day, we are not seeing the mighty deeds of God. He longs for the day when God will renew his mighty deeds. But that's not today. And he even says, though the fig tree should wither, though the cattle should all die, yet I will hope. He sees in the middle of his situation, even as he's worshiping in the middle of his complaint. It hasn't happened yet. Does that sound familiar? Because today, we do not see God's mighty deeds. I hear a lot of people today say, oh yes, we do. We see God's mighty deeds. Not the way that Habakkuk's talking about. What are the mighty deeds that Habakkuk will speak of in chapter 3? It's things like the Exodus, when God brought Israel out of Egypt through his strong arm and his mighty deeds in bringing these judgments upon Pharaoh and upon Pharaoh's armies. Or the sun standing still in Joshua's day, the triumphs of David in establishing God's kingdom. What do people point to when they talk of God's mighty deeds today? Some people want to talk about, they want to call every birth a miracle. Well, birth is not a miracle. It's a very ordinary and natural thing. It happens every day. There's a certain beauty in its own way, perhaps, to it. But it's not a miracle. Or we say that God's mighty deeds are seen when people come to faith in Jesus. No. Those are God's ordinary deeds. Are they wonderful? Are they great? Are they... Yeah, well, sure. They're not the mighty deeds that Habakkuk is talking about. Habakkuk, after all, believes God's promises. And yet he says, there's no mighty deeds in my day. So just the fact that people come to faith in God is not mighty deeds. Even mass conversions are not God's mighty deeds. Now, why do I start here? Because when we call God's ordinary deeds his mighty deeds, we do two things. Cheapen the power of his mighty deeds. We say, it's almost as though if everything is mighty, then nothing is mighty. But even worse, we practically eliminate any consideration of God's ordinary deeds. After all, if you can have mighty deeds every day, who needs ordinary deeds? Habakkuk longs for God's mighty deeds to be revealed once again. But by the end of his prophecy, Habakkuk is content with God's ordinary deeds for now, because he knows that God will bring his mighty deeds in the end. In this way, Habakkuk is very useful, because we live in a time when we see God's ordinary deeds. And yes, God has done mighty deeds, wonderful deeds in Jesus Christ. The triumph of Jesus over sin and death is precisely that mighty, glorious deed that Habakkuk is longing for. And it's that deed that we proclaim. It's interesting that the Gospels frequently speak of the wonderful deeds, the great deeds that Jesus did on earth. But when the epistles talk about wonderful deeds, mighty deeds, they regularly emphasize what Jesus did in his life, death, and resurrection. Now, it's certainly true. The ordinary has gotten a whole lot better since Jesus came, because God has poured out his Holy Spirit so that now the ordinary deeds are suffused with the power of God's mighty deeds in Jesus. But we still long for the day when God will once more make known his mighty deeds. When we pray, thy kingdom, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is all about our longing for that day. But so also is, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. because we live in the midst of the ordinary deeds of God. And so we need to hear the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. We've seen this before, or shall I say we've heard this before. The prophets regularly speak of seeing an oracle. If all you do is hear what Habakkuk said, then you will not see what he saw. Think of how Hebrews 2 says it. We do not yet see everything under his feet, but we see Jesus. How do we see Jesus? We see Jesus by faith. By faith, we see the oracle that Habakkuk saw, the oracle of how to complain and how to be silent, and how to worship God in the midst of an unpleasant ordinary. Tonight we're going to focus on Habakkuk's complaints together with God's answer to the first complaint. And that's going to leave us hanging because we're going to stop at chapter 2, verse 1. But that's okay. God let Habakkuk hang for a little while. So if you have to hang for a week, that's okay. Now, we don't know much about Habakkuk. He's one of the few prophets who is actually identified as a prophet. But given the liturgical notes surrounding Habakkuk 3, it's likely that Habakkuk wrote his song at the end of the book for use in the temple service. The oracle consists of two complaints, which we read tonight, two responses, we read the first one, we'll cover the second one in more detail next week, and then the final hymn in chapter 3. His first complaint consists of three questions for God and three statements of the problem. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help? These three questions in verses 2 and 3 make clear that Habakkuk is bringing a complaint to God. He's using the language of the complaint. A good complaint is that you bring your concerns to the right person in the right way. See, if you teach your children that it's wrong to complain, then they will either pretend to be cheerful when they're not, or they will just turn to grumbling and griping. But what do you do when things are not as they should be? Habakkuk says that violence and iniquity are winning in Judah. He's crying out for help, and God is standing by idly, gazing at wrong. There's a lot of verbal echoes here with Job. The difference is that whereas Job was concerned first for his own situation, Habakkuk sees the problem as it pertains to all Israel. Of course, Job is portrayed for the picture of Israel and ultimately of Christ. So in one sense, you could say that this is the same thing happening in Habakkuk. But what are the problems that Habakkuk identifies? What's the situation that he's complaining about? Well, you see this in his three statements in verses 3 and 4. Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. It's very similar to what Micah had seen in the days of Hezekiah. Now, a generation or two later, Habakkuk sees that things haven't changed. Now, the paralysis of the law is the key to understanding the complaint. The idea of paralysis, the word means to be numb or faint. It's used of Jacob when he heard that Joseph was still alive in Genesis 45. His heart fainted. Some have suggested that he had a heart attack. In Psalms 38 and 77, it's used to speak of the effects of suffering. Here in Habakkuk, it's used to speak the numbing of the law by sin and violence. The translation, the law is paralyzed, communicates the idea brilliantly. Now, notice that it's the Torah that is paralyzed. This is not speaking of just human statutes here. This is God's law. This is the Torah. This word is not used to refer to just the human statutes that get tossed around. God's law, the Torah, the law that he gave to Moses, is paralyzed by Israel's wickedness. The good and holy law of God is rendered ineffective. Think of how Paul says it in Romans. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. When the wicked triumph, when the wicked surround the righteous, justice will invariably be perverted. Micah had said, we are to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. But as we saw in Micah, it's awfully hard to do this by yourself. A community that is characterized by hypocrisy and wickedness will render God's law inert. Sigmund Freud is rarely quoted with approval in Reformed sermons, but he actually understood this in a way that we need to hear. Freud objected that the education of the young conceals from them the part which sexuality will play in their lives, but also its other sin is that it does not prepare them for the aggressiveness of which they are destined to become the objects. Freud thought that sex and violence, both physical and emotional, were being ignored in the training of the young. And he added that in sending the young into life with such a false psychological orientation, education is behaving as though one were to equip people starting on a polar expedition with summer clothing and maps of the Italian lakes. Quite frankly, if our kids go forth into the world without any understanding of sex and violence, how aggression works in human life, then yeah, it's like sending them out on a polar expedition with, here's a map of Italy, hope it helps. Yeah. In this, Freud goes on to say, it becomes evident that a certain misuse is being made of ethical demands. The strictness of those demands would not do so much harm if education were to say, this is how men ought to be in order to be happy and to make others happy. But you have to think they're not being like that. I read this and this is a really good point. We need to make sure that, because how do we tend to say it to our children? We tend to say, this is the way it should be, and the guess is that most of our children probably think that, all the adults in church, they're all really nice, good people, right? Are we really doing them a service by making them think that we're all so nice and good? And this is where when we look at what Habakkuk is doing in talking about the paralysis of the law, what is it that has paralyzed the law? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. The aggression and violence and everybody going after their own is what has corrupted and destroyed the society of Jerusalem. We don't have to agree with Freud's particular beliefs about sex and violence in order to agree with his objection to the way that can be raised. We need to recognize the world is not the way that it should be. People are not virtuous. And what's more, we are not the way that we should be. We are not virtuous. Yes, God has given us a standard that shows what we should be. But our problem, everyone's problem, is that we don't measure up. The law, weakened by the flesh, cannot produce righteousness. And Habakkuk starts at home. Jerusalem is not what she should be. We are not what we should be. The law is paralyzed. Justice is perverted. Again, Paul summarizes Habakkuk's point. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. God has done, through Jesus, what the law could not accomplish. The law was paralyzed. The law, weakened by the flesh, could not accomplish righteousness. And so God replies to Habakkuk, look among the nations, see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. This sounds good. You'd be tempted to think, and Habakkuk no doubt was thinking, this sounds like Exodus language. This sounds like the mighty deeds that I've heard my fathers tell stories of. It's going to be a work like that of the Exodus, right? Yes, it will be. Do you remember what happened in the Exodus? The wicked nation was devastated by God's wrath. And yes, that is what God will do when He works His wondrous work, His astonishing work. After all, Habakkuk has confessed that Jerusalem is no better than Egypt had been. And so Judah will be devastated by God's wrath. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were the tribe in Babylonia that from which Nebuchadnezzar and his father Nabopolassar were from. The Chaldeans were the ruling tribe in the Babylonian and the Neo-Babylonian Empire that overthrows the Assyrian Empire in the middle part of the 7th century. But also, as we saw earlier, remember that Abraham was from Ur of the Chaldeans. There's a certain poetic justice in using the Chaldeans to judge Abraham's seed. Abraham had been called to leave Ur of the Chaldeans to receive God's promise. And what were the three parts of God's promise? The land, the seed, and the blessing to the nations. And remember how that blessing of the nations works? Those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. God will now use the Chaldeans to curse Israel, to judge Israel for their sins. And in so doing, the Chaldeans will bring upon themselves God's own curse. Now, it would be easy to say that what Habakkuk prophesied happened the days of Nebuchadnezzar, so this is really only of historical interest. But in the first century B.C., the Qumran community interpreted the book of Habakkuk to refer to the Roman occupation of Israel. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have a commentary on the first two chapters of Habakkuk that applies the full prophecy of Habakkuk 1 and 2 not to the Babylonians, but to the Romans. Now, if you wonder sometimes, was Paul aware of this? I mean, a way of knowing if Paul had read this, you know, this document. But in Acts 13, Paul cites Habakkuk to talk about what God is going to do in his day. So actually, Paul would seem to agree with the Qumran community that Habakkuk, well, sure, Habakkuk was talking about the Babylonians, talks about the Chaldeans, but Paul sees a secondary interpretation, a secondary fulfillment, as it were, in his own day. He's preaching in Pisidian Antioch about the resurrection of Jesus, and Paul says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." It's the same point he makes in Romans 8 about how God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. Beware, Paul says in Acts 13 then, beware that lest what is said should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Which is pretty much the Septuagint translation of Habakkuk 1 here. Now, I would assume that Paul and his hearers knew full well what this work was. It's God's alien work of destroying the scoffers, of destroying the wicked. Paul says, if you will not see Habakkuk's vision, if you will not hear his warning, then you will share in this great work, this astonishing work. And sure enough, just a few years later, in 70 AD, the Romans, the new Babylon, destroyed Jerusalem and its temple. Of course, God's description of the Chaldeans could apply to many nations. Notice verses 6 and 7. That bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. How well this description fits the empires of Europe in the 19th century. The sun never set on the British Empire because they were dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity went forth from themselves. Today, it would be hard to think of more than one nation in the world that could claim to be a law and authority to itself. Who else but the United States can march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own? If we think that another nation is doing something contrary to our national self-interest, then that nation will feel our wrath. Just think about that in terms of the principle, do unto others as you would have them do to you. Think of the wretched harvest that our nation is building up. When the day comes that the United States is no longer top dog, we will discover what it feels like on the receiving end of a nation that is a law to itself. Indeed, Revelation 20, verse 9, speaks of the hosts of Satan going forth over the broad plain of the earth, following almost exactly the Septuagint of verse 6. In other words, the book of Revelation also thinks that this passage about the judgment upon Jerusalem is one that really can apply to pretty much any point in the history of God's people. But in Revelation 20, Satan and his hosts are going forth to attack the city of God, something that's happened over and over again. But this time, finally, fire will come down from heaven and destroy them before they are able to attack the beloved city. In other words, God's point throughout history has been that He will use wicked nations to bring judgment on apostate churches. Apostate Jerusalem in Habakkuk's day, apostate Israel in Paul's day, but where do you stop? Revelation 20 suggests you don't stop until you get to the end of history, when God will finally say, enough is enough, I will protect my people, and then make all things right in the end. Verse 8 then describes this invading army as wild beasts of the earth, devouring whatever they can find. These swifter than leopards, as fierce as evening wolves, flying like an eagle, swift to devour. These are all animals of the wilderness, animals that are far from man and are deadly and devastating to human habitation. And God had promised Abraham that his children would be as the sand of the sea. But in verse 9, the Chaldeans gather captives like sand. They take Abraham's seed and take them into captivity. Habakkuk had complained of violence. And so God says that the Chaldeans will bring violence to Jerusalem. Their justice is their own. So also their might is their God. Now, not everyone has the ability or the desire to be physically violent. But when you look at verse 11, guilty men whose own might is their God, how often do we, in a sense, worship power? Power is what drives us. We want to be in control. This is something that is part of the human affliction, as it were. And we're quite capable of using emotional violence to get our way. You can use tears to manipulate and control. You can use promises that you have no intention of keeping. You can intimidate by always having an answer for everything. I have to watch out for that one. You can even use admissions of your own weakness to bolster your position. Oh wait, I just did that. Oh wait, I just did that again. This is our problem. We continue to use words. We use our own. We desire our own power. Freud thought you could talk your way out of it. Psychotherapists are still talking, but they're no closer to the way out, because the self is carved in upon the self, and no amount of therapy can talk you out of this cycle that we get stuck in. Habakkuk recognized the solution requires the mighty deeds of God. God must do something to break the cycle. Habakkuk had objected to the fact that God wasn't doing anything about Jerusalem's wickedness. Now he has heard that God will do something about Jerusalem's wickedness. God's going to bring the Chaldeans to destroy Jerusalem. Okay, Lord, I guess I should be glad that you're going to do something. But how can you use the Chaldeans? How can you use such violent and wicked means? The Chaldeans' own might is their God. They are gross idolaters. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? The statement, we shall not die, should probably be a question. Shall we not die? I mean, if this is what you're doing, are you actually going to wipe us from the face of the earth? After all, it was only a few years ago that the northern kingdom of Israel was obliterated and the people were taken captive into the Assyrian Empire. Israel in the glory days of David and Solomon had controlled a region larger than Indiana. But now Judah has shrunk into the size of LaPorte and St. Joseph counties. We shall not die, right? Now, Habakkuk understands the Chaldeans have been ordained to reprove Judah for their sins. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. But Habakkuk cannot help thinking that this goes too far. You who are of pure eyes to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Habakkuk comes back to his question back in verse 3. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you look idly at wrong? It's not just why do bad things happen. It's why are you looking on passively? Why aren't you doing anything, O God? And if you are of purer eyes than to see evil, how can you use Israel? It would make sense if God used a righteous nation to judge wicked Israel. But Babylon is worse. The cure is worse than the disease. How can this be right? How can God remain silent? And so Habakkuk turns to his final question. You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no water. He, and this is Babylon, or the king of Babylon, brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he, the king of Babylon, rejoices and is glad, and therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. The fishing metaphor is especially appropriate given the Babylonian culture. The Babylonian deity Marduk was supposed to have slain Tiamat with the aid of a net, Tiamat, the great sea monster. So Habakkuk describes the aggression of Babylon language fishing, and he points out that Babylonian worship, the worship of Marduk, is intimately related. He sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. After all, his own might is his god, and so it is fitting that he should worship that which gives him victory. But of course, Habakkuk also reveals the absurdity of the situation. Why would you worship anything? It's the absurdity of all idolatry. Why worship something that cannot do what you're looking for? I mean, anytime you sin, all sin is ultimately rooted in idolatry. It's worshiping something as someone other than the living God. You're loving something or someone more than you are loving the living God. And so it's worth asking, in the same way that Habakkuk here sort of mocks the idol, says he's worshiping a net. In the same way, it's good for us, the idols that tempt us, to say, wait, why do I do this? What lie am I believing? What am I worshiping? But remember that Habakkuk is saying all of this to God, to the God whose eyes are too pure to see iniquity, the God who is jealous of his own glory. Would you, O God, really favor these gross idolaters over your own people? And then, is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? If you hand over your own people to the Babylonians, where will it stop? If Babylon triumphs over Jerusalem, what's that saying? It's saying the gates of hell will prevail over God's people. Seriously, this is what Habakkuk is saying. It's saying, wait, if Babylon triumphs over Jerusalem, this means the gates of hell win. That's not supposed to be the way it is. No, I haven't heard Jesus say it yet, but I know that the gates of hell cannot prevail against your church. That can't be. This is all wrong. We can't die. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Habakkuk reserves the right to come back again. I want to hear his answer, because he answered me the first time and that that didn't satisfy me. I'm coming back, and I reserve the right to come back again. And next week we'll look at God's response, and in the final week we'll look at Habakkuk's reply, the hymn that he sings in chapter 3. As the commentator has put it, if the question of wisdom poetry is, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? The answer comes to Habakkuk. As surely as the wicked one is the instrument of God's wrath, he will be the object of God's wrath, but the righteous shall live by faith. A hard answer to a hard question. Hard and unsatisfying. Tell it to the widow starving to death and the orphan freezing because no one will take them in. When you see the wicked thundering towards you in a whirling dust cloud, only faith lays hold of this wisdom. When you see the cavalry swooping down to burn your house and rape your daughters, when you are hewn by sword and gored by spear and crushed by hooves, only faith lays hold of this wisdom. Faith, that expectation of God's eschatological vindication of the righteous. What a terrible wisdom to lay hold of. Death is coming swift and sure. It will not be delayed. Yet faith says this is not the end. Faith sees beyond. Faith understands that even death, the one terrifying root fact that all men must face, even death can be turned to good. And so we leave Habakkuk again and find ourselves in Gethsemane, where Jesus stands watch and his disciples sleep, sweats drops of blood. He bears the burden of their unrighteousness beyond their knowing, and he is about to become the victim of their unbelief. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see the mighty deeds of God renewed as our Savior falls under the judgment of the Chaldeans, of Rome, and Jerusalem together. Now, Jerusalem, Babylon, united against the Son of God, that he might also bear the weight of the wrath of his Father. Truly, in Jesus, we see once again the mighty deeds of God. Remember that the mighty deeds of God always include judgment. The mighty deeds of God are not just happy days or here again. The mighty deeds of God are the judgment of God falling upon the wicked for the vindication of the righteous. It's just Jesus turns out to be the only righteous one. And so this morning, all those then who are in him, united to him by faith, are drawn into his new life. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, have mercy on us. And as we see the gates of hell marching throughout, we see Babylon arising generation after generation, seeking to devour your people, seeking to trample down your righteous ones. Have mercy, O God. We thank you for the promise that our Savior gave us, that the gates of hell will never prevail. We thank you that because you raised up Jesus, seated him at your right hand, therefore our Heavenly Mother, the New Jerusalem, is safe and is no longer in any danger from the assaults of the evil one. And we pray, as we, her children, continue to walk in this age, that you would have mercy upon us, that you would strengthen us and defend us from our foes, that we might go forth with confidence and joy, that even in the midst of the trials, even in the midst of the temptations, in the midst of all that goes on around us, help us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Help us to walk before you, remembering your steadfast love, your faithfulness you demonstrated in Jesus Christ when you raised him from the dead. And grant us, O Lord, that as live in the midst of your ordinary deeds in this day, that you would once more work your mighty deeds in the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ to bring justice on the earth, that indeed you would make all things right in that day, that you would ever put an end to wickedness and bring your people safely home. Until that day, O Lord, have mercy and grant us wisdom as we walk before the watching world. Help us, O Lord, to always be ready with an answer for the hope that is in us, as we speak with our friends, with our neighbors, with our schoolmates, in each situation that you put us, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods. Help us, Lord, to reflect the glory, goodness, and the grace and the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be with you, Lord, who are suffering, who are tempted, who are doubting, strengthen them by the mighty power of the resurrection of your Son, our Lord Jesus. May that resurrection life that you have given to us in your Spirit strengthen us, give us wisdom to walk in newness of life, holding fast to the word of truth, that we might not be ashamed in that final day, because we cling to Jesus Christ, the righteous one. For we pray in his name. Amen.